Thank you, Hermit. We'll get this thing adjusted here. Standing before you today, I have thought to ask myself the Admiral Stockdale question. You remember Admiral Stockdale? Ross Perot chose him as his running mate for his aborted presidential race in 1992. Finding himself in front of the cameras in the televised vice presidential debate, Stockdale blurted out his famous quip, "What am I doing here?" More than a few times in the course of preparing this talk, I have raised this question. What can I say that will inform and encourage an audience that has come together essentially to make sense of what we see going on in the church today? I suspect that my invitation may have something to do with several articles and talks I have given recently about the dangers of the churches of Christ submerging themselves in the evangelical culture. I realize that this is a sensitive topic in some quarters. There are many in churches of Christ who take delight in moving us into a subset of the broad fellowship of evangelical Christianity. Of course, opinions move across a wide spectrum. There are some, a distinct minority, who entertain the hope that we give up being an identifiable fellowship and sink into evangelicalism at large. There are others who desire that we relate to the evangelicals, but in the words of Ron Highfield, remain an intellectually robust fellowship with our own doctrinal distinctives. They have in mind such areas as our views of the nature of the church and baptism. No doubt between these two poles, many fall in between. No one can tell where all this will end up, least of all academics. However, I have made myself a target by staking out a clear position on this issue. To state my views succinctly, I have tried to make the case that as a fellowship we have had a very different history from the evangelicals. Tellingly, most of them have never heard of us. I teach in a school where we have many evangelicals, and they don't know anything about the Church of Christ. And to this day, most of them are not interested in us. We have kept our distance in part because of separate histories. I propose that this situation, although for different reasons, continue into the future. Let me fill this out a little bit more. With respect to the point about our different histories, I will be very brief. Evangelicalism may be defined as a conglomeration of parachurch entities and ventures. These cross denominational lines but unite in a common vision. That vision is what is most important. At its heart, it urges that we put our absolute trust in Jesus' finished work of salvation on the cross and continue to live in a personal relationship with Him. Needless to say, this places the emphasis on the autonomy of the individual. To the evangelical, everything in Christianity revolves around personal decisions and commitments. The church, as much as it plays a part at all, is definitely secondary. On the other hand, churches of Christ have placed great emphasis on developing spiritual formation within the church. which nourishes us unto salvation. In our fellowship, the two great ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are central and essential for spiritual formation and salvation. For evangelicals, they are peripheral. All that is to be housed in the faith in Christ's work in the cross for the evangelical. Most recently, many of our people living in the vast expanse of American suburbia have discovered the evangelicals. It's not hard to notice them. Some of their assemblies attract vast numbers of people. Many of them have a reputation for being very consumer-friendly by tailoring activities in these services to the fulfillment of felt needs. Celebrities give music performances and receive applause for their accomplishments. In general, there is a close fit between the forms and structures of popular culture in America and in what takes place in many evangelical assemblies. Not only are our young people energized by this emphasis, many of our preachers admire and seek to imitate these connections. The goal is church growth. And for the preachers, instead of having a pool of slightly more than a million members, it is more inviting for some of our preachers to fish in an expanse of over 40 million, the number of evangelicals in this country. Nevertheless, especially with respect to worship, I intend to make a case for us resisting the temptation to go down that road. Now, what has all this to do with restoring the focus of worship? I would want to say a lot. I hope we can agree that we, like some evangelicals, to be fair, are not interested in the more egregious expressions of praise that we see in some of these assemblies. Some of the Joel Osteen stuff. The story of creation, and this is an important point, the story of creation, sin, redemption, subduing our old natures through discipleship, demands a more serious, reflective mode of worship than contemporary feel-good spirituality. We dare not trade away time-honored spiritual disciplines for this mess of pottage that many are serving up. Nevertheless, it is not my intention today to say that we ought to sit back in the Church of Christ in our pews, pat ourselves on the back, and simply preserve the status quo in our churches. Amen. We can and must do better in the conduct of our worship services. Amen. But the reason for doing this is not to turn the faith into Christianity light for the seeker. Rather, it is to lead the people of God into a spiritual, deeper, and more intellectually challenging faith that will allow us to meet the multiple challenges we face when we leave the assembly. Now, today, I will focus on two areas that especially, I think, need attention in our worship services. And that is our praise in song and the Lord's Supper. So let me turn to our praise in song. As an elder in a church in Austin for many years, I was always interested in what visitors had to say when they came to our assembly. And you know, it's absolutely amazing to me to note that overwhelmingly the visitors who came to our assembly said, "We love your a cappella singing." That was the one thing they would regularly comment about. I do not know what it is like at your local church, but I suspect that a good percentage of the songs that you sing in the assembly are of the praise and worship variety, interspersed with some gospel songs. Now, I will not comment further on the unconvincing rationale that if we are to keep our young people, we must sing their music, except to say I'm not especially interested in whether the rhythm and structure of the music is contemporary or traditional, those terms as we refer to them today. In fact, I rather enjoy contemporary rhythms and structures, and we should use them as much as possible. What I am interested in our worship, is in the lyrics. And here I will want to give some examples. I have recently been looking back at some traditional hymns to a hymn of praise by John Austin, 1613 to 1639. Listen to the lyrics of this hymn. "Behold, we come, dear Lord, to thee, and bow before thy throne. We come to offer on our knee our praise to thee alone. Whate'er we have, whate'er we are, thy bounty freely gave. Thou dost here in mercy spare and wilt hereafter save. But above all, prepare thy heart on this his own blessed day, in its sweet task to bear thy part and sing and love and pray." Now I want to put that beside a contemporary praise song. I'll spare you the banality of the lyrics of many of them, but normally they will not stand up when we put it along Austin's poem. Please note that I'm not attempting to banish the praise song from the assembly. Some of them, sung once, could be usefully attached as a response to a hymn with words worthy of the praise of God. And particularly the ones that utilize scripture or paraphrase scripture, they're beautiful. But the question I am raising, I believe, is important. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets regularly challenged the people to offer only their best to God. And you can go, Amos, Hosea, all of them. They were not against sacrifices, but offer your best to God. Why should we, as the assembly of the people of the living God on Sunday morning, settle for such trivial and second-rate lyrics that we find in so many contemporary songs of praise? I'll tell you why. It is because of the huge industry of marketing this stuff in Christian radio and other outlets of the evangelical empire. When will elders and worship leaders say no to this drivel? Here's another example from Isaac Watts. Now, we remember Watts for many of the great hymns, including, of course, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. But listen, just listen to his paraphrasing of Psalm 23. We have it in some of our hymn books. My shepherd will supply my need. Jehovah is his name. In pastures green he makes me feed beside the living stream. He brings my wandering spirit back when I forsake his ways and leads me for his mercy's sake in paths of truth and grace. When I walk through the shades of death, thy presence is my stay. A word of thy supporting breath drives all my fears away. Thy hand, inside of all my foes, doth still my table spread. My cup with blessing overflows, thine oil anoints my head. The sure provision of my God, attend me all my days. O, may thy house be mine abode, and all my work be praise. There would I find a settled rest, while others go and come. No more a stranger or a guest, but like a child at home. Now I submit to you that if we sang that in the assembly next Sunday morning, despite all of the other things and the distractions that take place, if we go home with that, it would be worthwhile. Now, in case you're saying these are expressions that I've been reading of literate English society at a certain point in time, and that could never happen again, consider the wording of the lengthiest hymns of the ancient church, fragmentarily preserved in the New Testament. We were exhorted at our previous class to have our Bibles. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but you can read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. This is a marvelous hymn of the ancient church. Two stanzas of praise for Christ and his church. And you just read it. I've been teaching New Testament for 30 years, and I still haven't gotten to the bottom of its meaning. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. A marvelous hymn of praise. Who was in the form of God? And taking the form of a servant, and being highly exalted above all other names. A hymn of praise for the self-giving of God in the servanthood of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, which is printed in most of our Bibles in poetic form, a hymn that pursues similar themes, contrasting Christ as human and Christ in the heavenly places. Here's my point. If the ancient church and 17th and 18th century English congregations, both with their share of marginalized and illiterate people, could praise God with such spiritual depth, surely we technologically enlightened 21st century people can do as well, if not better. And I stress that this is not only just a matter of aesthetics. contrary to what some seem to be saying, the Christian faith is not all about celebration and assisting me to feel good spiritually. It's much more about this, about the faith than that. I recently overheard a grieving mother say at her son's funeral, and the words kind of riveted themselves into my heart, "This is not supposed to happen. Parents are to outlive their children." Direct quote. Christian faith is about providing resources for that kind of grief. And I would remind you, these are the kinds of people who walk into our assembly every Sunday morning. Not just those who seek celebration. As well as giving us a language to express our joy and victories in worship, worship is about bringing us through the times of lament, dealing with failure to resist the wiles of the evil one. It is about bringing the word of the grace of forgiveness when we cannot forgive ourselves. And above all, it is not about introducing us to a popular or user-friendly God. Indeed, that God is not a God at all, but the God of the Bible, who often is interfering when unwanted. Notice how he showed up in the Old Testament when Saul did some bad things. Interfering when unwanted. Absent when wanted. But who in Jesus Christ we are encouraged to call as our Father. We need hymns and prayers regularly in worship that articulate that reality. Otherwise, we are going to become spiritual pygmies. One other hymn, it's a Wesley hymn to be sung before the labor of the day. It could be sung as we leave the assembly. "Forth in thy name, O Lord, I go, my daily labor to pursue. Thee, only thee, resolve to know in all I think or speak or do. Preserve me from my calling snare, and hide my simple heart above the thorns of choking care, the gilded baits of worldly love." So if we are to restore the focus of worship, we must raise the expectations of the level of praise in our assemblies. We're told repeatedly that many of our people are numb with the superficialities and trivialities of daily existence. And I just hold up as my case for proof of that a couple of hours of TV at peak time. People are seeking a spiritual dimension. And I'm talking here to the church growth people. People are seeking a deeper spiritual dimension. One of the ways we can find it is with a proper choice of our hymns. Amen. The great tragedy is that so often in many of our mainstream churches of Christ today, Bible study is uninspired and boring. Amen. The activities in the assembly appear pedestrian. No wonder then that some of our folk, and there are plenty of choices in our great urban centers, are looking elsewhere. My appeal today, amidst all of the cacophony of these 6 or 7 hours, is give the brethren more meat and challenge them to a deeper spirituality. Let me give you a little example here. On the way, or a challenge first of all, then an example. On the way to work in the morning, simply turn off your car radio. You know, we've heard enough of these guys just blabbing on and on. And commit to memory 10 or 12 of the great hymns we sing in our assembly. My example is an odd one. At the University of Texas in Austin, where I have been around for a while, there's a brilliant physicist, a Nobel Prize winner. He is generally regarded as intellectually the brightest man amongst the galaxy of stars down there. Several years ago, he was speaking to a group of us in a seminar at the University of Texas, and he got a little bit off his subject. His study of physics had led him to the conclusion that there was no point to life. Another story, or part of what his whole attitude was, that he had believed that he has sort of discovered the beginning of it all, and it's a mathematical formula. But he's a very sensitive person, and he couldn't live with his atheism. So at night, for months on end, he and his wife sat at home and memorized some of the great 19th century romantic poems in order to find some meaning to it all. Tragic. Pathetic. As nice as Keats and Byron and some of those people are, you're not going to find the meaning to it all there. But I would say he was on to something. Indeed, I'm convinced that our problem in worship is not always the banality of the service itself. It's the level of perception and spiritual depth that we bring to that room. Amen. And I believe that this professor who was seeking it in the memorizing of poems gives us a clue that we can prepare as our forefathers and our foremothers did by the memorization of Scripture and the memorization of the hymn book. Remember, they used to carry the hymn book along with their Bible to church. So we believe that answers to the hard questions can be found in the story of how the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jesus Christ revealed himself to humankind. Then before we seek to encounter the Lord in the assembly each week, let us submit to the discipline of knowing the story as our story, and let us reflect seriously upon it through the legacy of the great hymns bequeathed to us by the poets of the church. Now, much more briefly, a word or two about our time at the table. In the years I spent as an elder, without doubt, two questions that I most frequently encountered were, why don't you require the men waiting on the table to wear a coat and tie? And second, why do we have to sing when the bread and cup are passed around in the assembly? Now, as one who is not sartorially impeccable, I'll pass over the former question without comment. However, the second question I've thought about a lot. I think that some react strongly against the scripture reading or singing during the Lord's Supper because they have succumbed to the myth of personal autonomy. Let me explain. Ironically, as the evangelicals, as individuals, we often are in danger of thinking that true spirituality is found in a time of quiet personal reflection. That 2 or 3 minutes when the bread and the cup are being passed around in the assembly. And heaven help the worship leader if he disturbs this moment of reflection that we are engaged in. But let me take issue with that. I'm in the process of writing a book for members of the church focusing on what we believe is taking place at the Lord's table. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding amongst our people that it's only in our own mind, it's only memory. I think that's wrong. I think God is active in what is taking place in the table. And in reading the scriptural accounts and observing the practices of the ancient church, I'm once again, however, impressed that the table was far more than a place of quiet reflection on what it cost the Savior to bring forgiveness of sins. For the ancient church, the Lord's Supper was closely connected with the ethos of a meal. To be sure, as an anticipation, this meal was an anticipation of the final banquet with the Messiah. Now true, it was tinged with the sobering truth that it cost the life of the Son of God. And it was tinged with the truth that a betrayer was at the table and we ought to engage in self-examination. But you cannot get away from the fact, if you look at the ancient church in the early centuries, that all partake of the one loaf, and it is the visible expression of the unity of the body of Christ. There is something going on horizontally there, and that is just as much of spiritual concern as this vertical relationship. That is why we do this together in the church, in the assembly, and that's very, very important, rather than individually taking it in a private room. Now, I have nothing against the silent prayer as we take the bread and cup. By long habit, I do it myself. But at the same time, there's a clear horizontal dimension to this. And we need to work on this. Without this understanding, we will forfeit a vital part of the biblical witness. I believe we need to say much more on what is the appropriate preparation for the supper and how we express our unity together at the table. Once again, we believe the Lord is active in what takes place. Let us prepare to come to the table in light of this awesome reality. Well, I'm almost finished, so I ask the question, where do we go from here? In spite of many troublesome trends, I am optimistic about the future of the Lord's Church. Now, this basic optimism is not based on Barna or Gallup surveys, but on the Lord's promise that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. I'm resting on this promise of the Lord. In this talk, I have attempted to make the point that importing the stables of evangelical worship into our assemblies will ultimately lead us down the wrong trail. Instead, I have suggested that we need to recover a sense of the grandeur of Christian worship, and I've put emphasis on two points: the great hymns and a deeper appreciation among our people for the treasure of the Lord's Supper. You know, in the evangelicals, they have it be once a quarter or as a little subset off there somewhere. The Lord's Supper is our treasure, something we have done well in our best moments. Let's work with it some more. And finally, one point. Frequently, worship in churches of Christ is criticized for being too cerebral. You know, that's intellectual. Lacking in emotion. I want you to think about this in conclusion here. I'm puzzled by this critique. Besides the fact that the great leaders of the church throughout history remind us that our emotions are not a trustworthy place to discover God, I do not know that anyone for sure is aware of what evokes true emotion in the assembly. I have wept quietly when a great hymn of praise was sung because it evoked memories of my mother's funeral. A silent prayer brings tears when a young person is baptized and you think of all that is ahead. All of these things can be as emotional as deathbed stories or the din of 15 instruments. Above us, above all, let us not contrive emotion in the service through fake celebration. Returning to Admiral Stockdale, somewhere along in the debate a few years ago, someone asked him a question to which he didn't have an answer. And he wasn't like a lot of professors. He figured that he would make one up. He was too true to his own convictions. I'll always remember the response of Admiral Stockdale. He says, "I'm out of ammo on that one." I will freely admit that I do not have all the answers about what to do in our assemblies in the coming days. But I'm certain to say that the answer is not to make them more upbeat, fast-moving, and culturally friendly. That, I believe, will take us down the wrong road. I have tried to show another way, that there is a little bit more to Christian faith than that. Thank you for being such a kind audience at the middle of the morning.